From that great chapter, Isaiah 45, I'm taking but a verse, one of the verses we read a moment ago, where the Lord cries out, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Look to me is therefore the title we have. Simple, nothing more than that. Look to me. The Lord says, a just God and a Saviour, there is none besides me. These passages of Isaiah have intermingled warnings and promises that there is always in dark relief to these wonderful thoughts of glory and what Christ will accomplish in the fullness of time. Warnings about idolatry, the nation preparing them in advance for their exile in Babylon and their deliverance, so smitten with their idols, much like the nations they are surrounded by, infatuated with Bel and Nebo and all the gods of Babylon, taken up with the world's things. And so, in the midst of these things, almost in a way to shame the people, to show them, what are you doing? When there is such a great God that is your God, when there is such a promise laid before you, why are you going for these false gods and idols? So this cry is issued, look to me. My first heading this morning is this, a command, a command. Here is a command. You do not get from this any sense that this is optional, or that the one giving these words is rather hesitant about them or diffident. There is total conviction and absolute authority that lies behind and gives colour to these commands. Look to me, something to be done. We are here under orders. We are given no choice, if you will. Look to me, he says. Well, we're quite used as a society there to living in quite an orderly way. If we're told to stop, we would be minded to stop. If we're told we'll walk now, we'd be given to walk now. We are used to instructions and orders and such things. Some societies perhaps more than our own. Those who command and require us to do such things, well, they must have a right to do it, mustn't they? If somebody's going to tell us, we'll stop, we'll walk, we'll be quiet, then that person must have a jurisdiction over us that we can respect. That in this province, they rule, and we will do what we're told. Some of us have been to hospitals in this last week, and there we are, we do what we're told. By and large, we do. We hear what the doctor says, and we reckon they know a bit more about this than I do, and we'll follow what they say. If they give some advice, then we're fools not to follow it. So, we recognise these various jurisdictions. The police, they, by and large, they're doing a good job. They tell us things. We will obey. We will do it. Judges in our courts delivering their sentences and their judgments. We will hear these things. We will heed them. This is their territory. They have a right to operate within it, give instructions and counsel. Why? Give commands. We should listen. People whose property it is, and who tell us, please, would you leave now? They may not preface it with a please, they may just tell us, leave now. And we'll have to listen. It's their property. We're on their land. We have not a right to squat there, or occupy it, or to demand certain privileges or rights there. No, this is your department and province, and we will respect you. And when you give a command, you operate within your rights, and we will honour you in this. Now, does not God have such a right? Does not he? Does not he have a right to issue commands in whatever province he chooses? Why, he could give 1,000,000 commands, and we will be bound to hear them. Had he have given to us textbooks on physics or chemistry or jurisprudence, we would have been under that authority to hear and to listen. How much the more on these matters where he operates within the whole world. The earth is the Lord's, all its fullness. the scriptures tell us again and again that he has the right to be heard in all parts of the world, on every subject, in every matter. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. People may dispute the ownership of things. They may argue that they've got a right to hunt these creatures or do whatever they will to them, impound them and enclose them. But ultimately, it is the Lord's. He owns them, possesses everything that there is in nature. These beautiful mornings, they're his. His gift to us. These days of coldness that enliven us perhaps, or give us a bit of a sharp awakening in the morning. These are his gift, and he possesses total authority over these things. If we were to glance back at Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 18, and he poses more questions here. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who has established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? Then the answer, I am the Lord, and there is no other. It is my world, and I rule it, and I am king over it. I am sovereign, and we are therefore under the command of the one who says, all the kingdoms are mine. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said that he is ruler over the kings of the earth. Titles, dominion, power and authority, even over the resistant, even over the stubborn, over those who would be stiff-necked and who would seek to resist his will, yet they still will do his bidding at the end. So he has a right. As our God, there is no other. It's the one who is our creator. But beyond that, he actually has a moral authority. He can command not simply from the heights of being a sovereign and a king whom we must heed, but he has moral authority that permeates all of his judgments, that is writ large in his character. So not only do we fear him as one who can smite, as one who will punish the wicked, not only do we come before him and think of him in all his glory as best we can, and yet we know that he is righteous and good. Yet we are able to say that all of his commands come out of righteousness and justice and to perform his holy will. And this also lends weight to the commands that he brings. Oh, people might resent those who command from naked authority. Well, they grudgingly concede you've got a right because of the title you have, but we don't like you for it. And we don't really honour you for it, and we'll do it out of cringing fear. But the Lord God, though he has every right to command our attention, is there giving commands that are imbued with all his holy and beautiful nature and character. Not for him, like the rulers of nations like North Korea or Iran, who may occupy power and have the right to snap and make things happen. But who amongst their people, many of them love them, who amongst the nations respect them, and these are looked upon as rogue nations and rogue leaders. But our God commands from a good heart and for good ends. What he bids us do, we will know, is the right thing to do. What information, what knowledge he conveys to us, we will know that it is good to know these things, that these will lead to a blessed end. For the one who commands possesses moral nature, moral character, and therefore a moral authority to command us. He is not corrupt, able to be bribed. We cannot bring upon him and his good offices some wrong influence to bear. Well, men are but fickle creatures, aren't they? Leaders, strong though they may present themselves, are often quite fickle when it comes to it. Open to flattery and bribery, surrounding themselves by the most unlikely advisers, because these are yes men, and they are feeding them what they want to hear. And they have a remarkable vulnerability and susceptibility, and they're open to being influenced and themselves manipulated. And their power, though it may be incredible and absolute, can actually be manipulated by advisers who steer them in a particular way, who outsmart them in some respects. But God is not so. And there is nothing that we can bring to, as it were, twist his arm. And if we can come to him and think we may manipulate him, that he is, as many think in the world, a being that we will change his mind on things. We will steer his power and target it against our enemies in this way. Or bring him to come and bless our tribe, or to give to us wealth and riches. And then we are to be mistaken in this. And we are entertaining false and low ideas of this great God. We cannot bribe him. We cannot corrupt him. We cannot dissimulate before him and hide from him, so we think what we are by nature. And present ourselves to him as though we are some great paragons of virtue. He will know. He understands. He cannot be corrupted, nor his mind blinded. Neither does he act towards twisted or ignoble ends. He does not have petty things in view, or trivial matters that he is entertaining himself with, but great matters and weighty matters, matters that pertain to life and eternity. And we must listen to him. He speaks with moral authority. This is the God who commands, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Have we reckoned on that? Do we consider the Bible, this, set under its authority, its commands, its wisdom? Do we quibble and resist when we come to this again in a little while? Or do we respect him and respect his truth and say, well, I may not understand it at the moment, but I will wait on him. And he will make these things clear to me. Do we come with such an attitude that is teachable and biddable, and that we will respect his commands? So my first heading, a command. Now more specifically in my second heading, his commands lead to salvation. This is what he is speaking about here. Though he could speak on any subject and say, look to me, come that you may be advised by me. His aim and his concern here is our salvation. It is that men, women, young people be saved. This is what he is addressing us about. And though the Bible may give to us great information, historical information, biographical information, geographical information, that is not its main aim. This book is designed to bring to our attention, to shake us and wake us with our state and our need of salvation. Here is the great topic of importance. And today, wherever we are, whether we be in the midst of economic recession, whether we're looking again with anxiety at the Eurozone, whether we're anxious about the possession of nuclear weapons by some of these rogue states, whatever may be, taking up the minds and the attention of international leaders, we see that God is taken up with the matter of salvation, our salvation. He would come and spend time and have this inerrant and infallible book deal with primarily this matter of salvation. And as he would grab our attention and call upon us and say, you're under my authority, here is the issue that he would have us to consider, even our salvation. Oh, as mentioned earlier, some rulers may be taken up with trivia. Their thoughts are about themselves. Their ideas are small matters, petty matters, their family they're looking after, some national dream that they're entertaining, which will all probably end in tears. They fail to give proper attention to what are their subjects' greatest needs. Living in rich palaces while the people on the streets starve. Taken up with doing good to their friends while other tribal groups and ethnic groups can suffer. But God is not taken up with such things. Salvation is the greatest issue, and upon this he will speak. For there is a day appointed, when it will be so vital that we were saved from our sin, that God had brought us away from all that our heart and its sin would keep and hold on to, and its defiance against God. A day in which it is vital that we know that we are saved. And that day, well, I can think of it in two ways. The day when we die, or the day when Christ returns. neither of which we know. Neither of which we can say with complete authority that we know it. The day you and I will die, and on that day come before God. Oh, then, dear friend, you'll need to know that you are saved. On that day, and as we prepare for that day, you will need to know that you were the Lord's, that he had dealt kindly with you, blotted out your sin, made you fit to appear before his judgment throne, this God who says there is no other. You will need to know that you are saved before that day, or when Christ shall come again, and when he will return. Shout of acclamation. Will joy fill your heart? It will for the saved. Oh, that day, ever drawing nearer, day of our redemption, the day when salvation completed, consummated, new bodies dwelling now in heaven, Christ seen, no longer live by faith and holding to the word and the spiritual work of the heart still battling against sin. No, that's gone. We see him now. We're purified. That wonderful day. Are you prepared for that day? That day in which everything that we know now changes. The world to come is ushered in. Can you stand? Does it fill you with trepidation, maybe? For we need to know that we have looked unto God in this life and been saved. So whether we appear before the Lord's throne, having ourselves died in the body, gone to be with the Lord in that respect in our soul, waiting the day of Christ's return, or whether we were alive on that day, when Christ came back and every eye saw him, will we be those that mourn and wail? Will we be those that are pierced through with much grief, the sight of him, and are looking for the mountains to hide us and the rocks to cover us? Friends, it is so important, because this is the most important matter that there is to attend to, the one that the Lord would command us to give attention to. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Certain things, certain matters. Oh, you can be assured of this. God does not lie. He does not play with us. He does not say one thing while doing another thing. And in all seriousness and sincerity and compassion, he calls us to examine these matters carefully. For justice cannot be deferred. It cannot be postponed indefinitely. The judge, the one who knows all things and knows our own hearts, though he may be patient with us, though he may suffer us to go our way for this season, though for a while our sinful ways may seem, inverted commas, to work, and we get away with it, and we can live a double life, and we can work to one agenda here and another one there, justice will catch up with us. Wasn't it interested in even the case of the Stephen Lawrence killers? Many years ago, after the event, and yet, forensic evidence getting ever sharper, and the ability to be able to determine who was where and when, from even smaller grains of evidence, as that has improved and improved, suddenly, justice has caught up with at least two of the killers, and the rest are served notice that it may not be long before the knock on the door comes for them, and they too pay for their horrible crimes. Why, in this world, justice does not sleep, and sooner or later, many years later, men, women caught up for their crimes and justly punished for their wrongdoings. But the Lord doesn't need forensic evidence. He doesn't need to employ expert witnesses or those that are able to take a piece of fabric and say, oh, this man was in this room at the time, or this woman was out on that street then, meeting this person. For he knows all things, everything. Everything about us, and that justice that speaks of our sin and said, oh, how you have fallen short, how you have not loved this great God as you should, how you have lived to please yourself, been satisfied with your own life, and thought that your own ideas and thoughts would be sufficient, and ignored these things, and failed to heed these warnings. It will catch up, and there you will be exposed. And you were not saved, you had not looked. Oh, the invitation was reaching to the ends of the earth. You in your home, near to hand, within reach of a Bible. Not listened, not heeded. Oh, what a day of shame and misery that will be. Justice will catch up. And though we may try to make light of our sin, and say that many days we do quite well, really, and we manage things quite well, and we show decency and politeness to people. Be sure that perfection is always out of reach, and you'll fail, or you'll learn that what you were doing was already marred by sin and self-righteousness and pride. Oh, in our house, tell me about it. We got a Wii for Christmas, and there we are now. Don't do much of it myself, but, you know, waving this controller thing around. And sports and Olympics we do in our front room now. All kinds of great events take place. Horse riding, swimming, synchronized, skydiving, many, many other things there. One of the things that takes place is archery. So don't please get worried on health and safety grounds, all on the Wii, on this television screen. And you do archery, you have to line up your target and pow, get the arrow to land on the bullseye. You all know what's coming. Very, very rarely do we manage to score a bullseye, a little to the left, a little to the right, just off here or sometimes way off there. And that is us. That is God's view of us. Never get the 100%. Never reaching that target, always your best shots, slightly to that side, slightly missing. Oh, we credit ourselves with great things and actually we totally missed. This is the sad indictment over us. And it's interesting that a little later, the Lord talks to those who would be incensed against this. And who would say that these things are not so? All shall be ashamed, it says, who are incensed against him. You declare he has no right to command me. Who would voice complaint against this, or say this is a hard teaching? Who can follow it? You remember, it was on the news recently, wasn't it? This man who is accused, again, another horrible murder. I don't mean to bring these things up here at great frequency, but so happens. In Manchester. And that Hindu, I think he was, wasn't he, and visiting from India on study, not been in this country long, terribly, brutally murdered, we would understand, by some racist thug. This man standing in court, well, no, he's bid to stand on his feet and refuses, we learn, and says, no, you stand on your feet, to the clerk of the court, and plays sport with these who are given the right to judge him. And so often, we may feel as if we have the right, and that we're incensed against this justice that God would meet, and that we would contend with him and argue with him and arraign him in the court and say he has failed in his duties, or he does morally dubious things, and we do not credit him with moral authority, or that his people fail. And if that is the best that he can do on the earth, then we're not impressed with these things. But dear friend, don't react like this. Don't take bad examples and make your law out of that. Don't give yourself a right to dismiss these things because you find fault in the Lord's people, or that which calls itself the church has failed in the past. For surely we own up it has and does and will do, I'm sad to report, until the day we're translated into glory. God still works through flesh and blood, still works through sinful people who are still needing to grow in sanctification. Don't be incensed by what you see in the wider church. Don't be incensed against God. Do you possess all wisdom? Are you wiser than he? Are you able to stand from your vantage point and lecture him? This one who says there is no other God besides me. This one who would say to you, well, come, take counsel together. Who has declared these things that I prophesy from ancient time? Has anybody amongst our company there correctly analysed the future and seen what will happen? No, but he has. Will we really mean to argue with him and say that he has done things wrong and be quite angry with him and incensed against him? Or do you know your own heart, what man of spirit you are, what kind of man, what kind of woman that you are? Do you know God's mind? Do you know his purposes? Do you know how, out of seeming evil, he may yet be bringing good? Oh, don't be incensed. Be one who will be under his authority. Be wise. Be silent. Be teachable in the light of these things. God will yet be vindicated, and will all with the outworking of his justice. Your knee will bow, as we read here. He says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, we shall all confess. And of course, that's applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the Son of God, his might and majesty. So my third heading, look to me. Main heading, in fact, look to me. his command to those, be still, be silent, raise not your voices against what I am doing for your sake, for your salvation. I do not say to you, save yourself. Come, work this out. Come, do a course in this. Come, afflict yourself, get a whip perhaps, and strike yourself with it. Starve yourself to death for a month, and then maybe I'll talk to you. No. Look to me for what I am doing. See the work I am performing. You poor, helpless sinner, you can do nothing. You can't contribute to this. You cannot raise yourself, rise above your situation. But I have worked on your behalf. Give heed to what I have done. Receive this as that which was necessary for your salvation. Trust me for all your good, for your deliverance from sin, for the satisfaction of justice, even where your unjust acts would cry out for punishment. See what I have done to cover your unrighteousness and blot out from view all of your transgressions. Not your works will do, and certainly not your idols. Not other religions, they won't do it, nor your feelings, devout though they may be. Look, look steadily to me. Look with conviction. Look with belief. Look with resolve. See what great things are done here. Look, don't look this way and that way. Don't hedge on it as though I might give him a chance, but I just look this way in case I have in my back pocket an alternative plan B in case this fails. No. Look, look steadfastly. Heed these things. For whom would God have you to look at today? But Jesus Christ, his Son. Whom would he have you to see? Whom would he have you to consider and study and survey and behold but his own begotten Son, eternally begotten of the Father? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, him. You this day are commanded, look away from yourself. Oh, look away indeed from your sin. Be appalled at it, hate it, but see now what is done for sinners, for the lawless, the ungodly, and the unrighteous. Look to this glorious, exalted person who was born of the Virgin Mary, who came into this world in a most unique and different way, as marked out the Son of God without sin. See his development and his growth in wisdom and maturity. See him sent forth onto his work of preaching and ministry. Read in Scripture pages that tell us of the things that he did that astonished and amazed the people of his day. Water turned into wine, the blind seeing, those who had no hope in this world called to him and forgiven. Those that were the dregs of society, now given a prospect of heaven. Them that were dumb and deaf, speaking, hearing. Those who were far away, Gentiles even, who the people of that day spurned and hated. And he had a heart for them, and called them. See his works, heed his teachings, and trace his steps now, to his ultimate appointment and destiny. Where he is to die upon the cross. Watch him. Watch him as he does not demur from the wicked words spoken against him. Watch him as he does not react with violence against their violence on his body. See how he acquiesces to the will of his Father and bears patiently and without a sense of vengeance or anger upon the cross the sin that is our sin. Bearing it where we should have borne it, carrying all of our griefs, our sicknesses, our infirmities, that for us, by his death, bearing the punishment, he may carry it away, and there bring us into a new state of being pardoned and forgiven. Look at him in this. Look at him raise the resurrected Christ, triumphant, promising life, and showing that there is life in himself to give. Is this not the one that we are commanded to see today? Is this not the one that here in Scripture, hundreds of years before Christ's coming, was anticipated and was going to be a blessing to the souls of men and women to this day and beyond. Oh, look to him. A great text, why a great preacher, St. Spurgeon, was converted on it, under it. Will not any of us or those listening all fall prey to this word also and come under its convicting power and surrender themselves and their hopes of heaven into the hands of God, even his Son, Jesus Christ? See the blood that was shed as capable of washing away your guilt, taking away all of your stains, breaking all the sin that has held you captive and giving you deliverance, making you fit and ready and appropriate to stand clothed in righteousness, holiness, blamelessness before this exacting and just God. Oh, look to him. Take him up at his word. See this salvation. Cast yourselves on his mercy. And fourthly and finally, all you ends of the earth, who can look, should look, is commanded to look, all the ends of the earth. For whom do these promises apply? For whom was Christ sent? For whom will his salvation prevail in their lives? All the ends of the earth. That is comprehensive. No nation, no people excluded from this offer. No types or characteristics of people. No bar on grounds of ethnicity, height, eye colour, intelligence. All the ends of the earth. Do you think this too high a matter for you? Here again, for you, all the ends of the earth. Here, at home, further afield, you who hear. You come to this Saviour. You have been instructed, commanded. Come to him. Hide not away. Use not your distance from these things to be an excuse. Think not that your place in society or your location geographically excludes you. Think again. You are found by this word. It'll hunt you down. It'll find where you're hiding and bid you come, forsake it, repent of your sin. Cherish not your thoughts of heaven without Christ. For you need his pardon. You need his forgiveness to stand on that great day. Any who will. Oh, ends of the earth, do you hear? You who are here this morning in this building, do you hear? Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Amen.